Our Father in heaven, we confess our need of the Holy Spirit if we are to understand and rightly apply your word. So open our minds, open our hearts, that we might grasp all that you would have us know here this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Ezra chapters 5 and 6. We'll move along as far as we're able to get in these two chapters. They really hang together, time being what it is, and having so many important things that we need to run and do afterward, we'll not want to preach for 45 minutes, so we'll see how far we get along. If you were to survey church history, you would know that there were periods when the gospel light is extinguished and church and its ministry lie in ruins. The Latin motto, post tenebras lux, is a recognition of that pattern. After the darkness, light, that the church plunges into the depths of darkness, and then God has a way of bringing light into that darkness. After the deepest of darknesses, then comes the light. That was one of the mottos that came out of the Reformation. The church had been submerged in the deep, deep darkness of the early Renaissance period. And in the depth of that darkness, then the light then began to shine once again. And that's really what we're dealing with in Ezra and Nehemiah. In 587, Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed by the Babylonians, and the whole people carried off into captivity. The institutional dimension, the organized dimension of the people of God, was in utter literal as well as metaphorical ruins. 538, Cyrus issued his decree, creating the opportunity then for the people of God to return to the promised land and to rebuild their temple. It was a self-serving decree from Cyrus. He wanted the prayers of his various subject people to be offered and to be offered correctly in their places of worship. So he issued this decree for the Jews to return to the land. Chapter 1, we saw that this happened at God's initiative, that God stirred up, verse 1, Cyrus, to issue that decree, and then he stirred up the people to return to the land, in verse 5. In chapter 2, we looked at the people that God uses to return, and their zeal for worship and for service and for obedience to God's word. Chapter 3, we saw the foundation of their work, that is the priority of the temple and the worship of God. In chapter 4, then, we looked at the opposition that they encountered. And we left off in chapter 4, verse 24, where work on the temple has been halted, and it remains halted for 15 years. The enemies of the people of God managed to see to it that the work is stopped, and it remains incomplete for 15 years. The temple still in ruins, and the public ministry of God's people seriously handicapped. And then in chapter 5, God begins to act once again to establish his church, to build his kingdom. And as Zechariah 4:6 says, Zechariah, who is prophesying at this time, the point that comes through again and again is that it's not by might and not by power, but by my spirit, thus saith the Lord. Why is it that the church goes through these periods of decline? And why is there that pattern of darkness, light, darkness, light? And there's not an absolute answer that can be given to that, but my guess is that apparently that is a lesson that we need to learn over and over again. That is, that it is God who builds his church. And we are quick to forget that and to rely upon ourselves and upon our own ingenuity and on our own resources. And so over and over again, because of our propensity to pride and self-sufficiency, God teaches us that he is the one that builds his church. And we are the privileged servants to be the agents through which He does that. But we must never lose sight of the fact that the primary actor in this is God. God builds his church. As Jesus said, and even so that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So what I want us to see first off in chapter 5 is that it's the word of God that stirs up the work of rebuilding. So verse 1, it's just unmistakable. You know, you would think some of these things that so closely correspond with what we believe in practice here, you know, you'd think you just would be making it up or something, or some kind of a, you bring some kind of a bias or prejudice to the text, right? And so you just read it into everything that you see. So here you go. You start verse 1, what's it say? When the prophets Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God. All right, just an unbiased reading of that. What does it say? It's saying that when the prophets began to prophesy, in other words, when the word of God was uttered, that stirred up the work. That's what got everything going. That sparked the work of rebuilding. It took a prophetic word. God builds his church by his word, through his prophets, through those through whom he proclaims his truth. So turn to Haggai. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Almost at the end of your Old Testaments. Go to Matthew, turn back a few pages, and you'll come to the book of Haggai. And it says there, in the second year of Darius the king, the first day of the sixth month. In other words, we know exactly when this is happening. This is 520 B.C. The sixth month, the first day. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Haggai, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, he's called in Haggai, he's Jeshua, this is basically the same name, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying. All right, here's what Haggai actually said. So we have Haggai the prophet, we have his own prophetic scripture here. It corresponds exactly with the event of Ezra 5:1, so we know exactly what he went and said to them. That stirred up, that sparked the word of the work of rebuilding the church. Here's what he said. Thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. 15 years they've been waiting around. 15 years they've been intimidated by their enemies. 15 years they've been shut down, and they haven't done anything about it. They haven't protested. They haven't petitioned. They haven't taken any of the kinds of steps that you think you would in order to try to reverse the decision that was made back in Babylon by the Persian court. They just accepted it. They were defeated, and they accepted the defeat and didn't do anything about it. And they let 15 years go by. And so he's repeating what they say. The time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. You know, there's a sense in which this can always be the excuse. Not now. This is not the time. We're in a recession. We're in a depression. We're at war. This is not the time. We don't have the money. We don't have the resources. We don't have the people. We don't have the know-how. We don't have the ingenuity. There's a sense in which it's always not the time. We can't go to the mission field. Because we have other commitments. We can't get involved in this kind of ministry because we're busy doing other things. This is not the stage in life. This is not the time of life. And there's always a reason. Now, some of those times, those are legitimate reasons. I'm not saying that all reasons are illegitimate. I'm just saying that in light of the fact that there are legitimate reasons, isn't it interesting that almost whenever there is opportunity for ministry or work that needs to be done, there are 100 reasons for not doing it. So that there's a sense in which you can say, look, it's never the right time. It's never the right time to consider ministry. It's never the right time to get involved in service. It's never the right time. There's always things that we need to be doing that we think are a more important or a greater priority. What exactly were the greater priorities? Or what exactly did they think was more important at that time? Well, let's read on. Then the word of the Lord, verse 3, came by Haggai, the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate?" Oh, so you don't have opportunity to build the house of God, but you had opportunity to build your own houses. So there was your priority. Remember in the earlier chapters, we saw that initially the priority was not the building of their own houses. They were willing to go without. They wanted to get right down to the business of building the temple. They get intimidated a bit. They get challenged. They're frightened. They've lost their nerve. So they've allowed the excuse of building their own houses to creep in. Paneled houses, no less. What's a paneled house? Well, a paneled house is where there's a lining in the interior, where the outside wall and the inside wall have a wall between them, so that the inside wall is not the same thing as the outside wall. Like if you put up a brick wall and the outside of there's just that one wall and the brick is both the outside and the inside. No, they've paneled them. Sheetrock. They've got sheetrock in their houses. So these are nice. In other words, this is a way of saying, look, this is not bare survival. This is a step, at least a step, above sheer poverty. These are not mud huts. These are not just stone houses. They've been able to panel the interior of their homes. So there's been some prosperity here. They've moved along economically and financially. They are not in desperate states straits anymore, and they have failed to build the temple. They have accepted the status quo. They have been given an excuse, and they have embraced it. And so they're not willing to do it. They're copping out. That's what he's saying to them. Oh, so it's not the right time to build the temple, God's house, but it is the right time to build your house and build them pretty nicely. Paneling the interiors. That's an interesting set of priorities. That's an interesting agenda that you've settled for. That's a pretty easy cop-out to make, isn't it? For all of us. In terms of our service, in terms of our giving, in terms of our careers, in terms of where we're headed in life, it's always easy to vote for me. Right? Always easy. Me. I got to take care of me. I got to do for me. I got to make sure that I'm taken care of. I got to make sure that I'm comfortable. I got to make sure that I've got all that I need. And then I can deal with the things of God. I'm just saying this. I know there's a legitimate angle on all of that. I'm just saying this. If that's your outlook, you'll never go anywhere in terms of the service of God. If you're looking for excuses, they are always, always there. If you're determined to serve, you'll find a way. I can guarantee you, you'd never go to seminary. I look back on the point at which I was graduating from college, and I don't know if it was just ignorance or foolishness or faith. I really don't know. I look back, I can't even tell what it was. But I'll tell you what, there were 1,000 excuses not to go to seminary. None of it really made any sense. And I remember my dad just shaking his head, saying, "What are you doing? Boy?" They didn't call me boy. But that was the implications of it. What are you doing? You're going to go all the way to England. Who do you know there? I don't know anybody. Why are you going there? Because I feel like that's where I need to go in order to prepare for the ministry. Were there 1,000 reasons not to go? Yes. Are there always 1,000 reasons? I'm not saying I'm something special at all. Like I say, I think it was as much foolishness and ignorance as faith. There's always a reason. There's always the need to look out for number one. And while we're looking out for number one, there's never going to be time or occasion to serve Christ in his kingdom. So that's his point. You got time to panel your houses, don't you? And yet the temple of God lies desolate. Verse 5, "Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but there is harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes." He's pointing to these minor judgments of God. They're not prospering. They're prospering some. They're paneling their houses, but not like they might. They're having trouble holding on to what they have. For all their hard work, they're not getting ahead like they might have, like they would have. Consider what's going on here. God is cursing your work. It's not happening for you the way that it should because your priorities are all messed up. They're warped. You're not taking care of first things first. And you're not number one. So you're not the first thing. God's number one. And His house and not yours is first. Thus says the Lord, verse 7, consider your ways, go to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, and the Lord their, as the Lord their God had sent them. And the people showed reverence for the Lord. See, they're responsive. They'd gotten in this rut. They are essentially people of faith who want to please God and honor God and obey God and understand the grace of God. And they want to please Him. They got into this rut. Their faith was weakened. And out of fear, they wouldn't move forward on this temple. And they got their priorities out of whack. Is this possible for the people of God to do? It is. At every stage of life, it's possible to get things out of kilter, right? Even though you're a believer, even though you're a person of faith, you can get things disordered. They're immediately responsive. It just needs to be shown to them. And yet God let them go 15 years in order to make the point, let them plunge down into the darkness that they might realize their dependence upon God. And they might see what's in the depths of their heart when God lets them go. And you can do this at any stage of life. You can do this as children, where you might be a real believer even as a child, but you just get off base. You step out of the path. You can do this as a young person, whether it's the pursuit of musical excellence or academic excellence or the pursuit of the approval of your peers or pursuit of popularity or the pursuit of fashion or athletic accomplishment or academic success or whatever the case may be, you can get off track. You can get your priorities warped. You get things out of perspective. You begin to pay attention to that which is secondary and tertiary and isn't primary. You forget that the first command is to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And instead, you become a lover of self and a lover of pleasure. And you can get off the path, get off the track, wander away and end up on some side street somewhere. So what's the key to reviving the work of God and to get the rebuilding going? Haggai and Zechariah come and declare the word of God. And as soon as they announce it, the people see it. The leadership sees it. The chief priest and the chief prince, Zerubbabel and Jeshua, they see it. They repent of it. They're urgent about obeying. And the people of God are responding as well, along with their leaders. You see, at the end of verse 12, and the people showed reverence for the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke by the commission of the Lord to the people, saying, I am with you, declares the Lord. I'm not rejecting you. I'm not casting you off. I am your God. You are my people. But you are disordered at this point. So the Lord stirred up the heart. It's the word of God that stirs up the work of God. the Lord stirred up the spirit, verse 14, Haggai 1, of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. On the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. In other words, 23 days later, it took 3 weeks. Once Haggai came and said, "Thou art the man," like Nathan, and said, "Look, you've got a problem here," and told him what it was, within 3 weeks, they're back at work, working on the temple, placing the priority that should have been there all along, placing it back in that first place where it ought to be. So Ezra 5:2 tells us the same thing. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jehozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. The lesson here is this. All revival begins with and is sustained by the Word of God. And that's why we must constantly be in God's Word, constantly listening to His voice, constantly allowing it to sort through our motives, sort through our priorities, examine us, rebuke us, correct us. That's the way the Apostle Paul describes preaching. All Scripture is inspired by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, the negative and the positive. There's a lot of correction that has to go on. There's a lot of rebuke that has to go on when we are studying God's Word. Why? Because we're just like they were. We just get off track. That's what I was sort of implying this morning about Christmas. I mean, isn't it ironic? Here we're celebrating the eternal and the spiritual, and we're doing so by becoming conspicuous consumers and spending all of our time on expenditures and consumption and things, and we just get off track. One thing or another becomes a little idol. It sticks the proverbial camel's nose into our tent, and then it begins to take over. And so we have these little gods and these little idols that just overcome us. How are we to stay on track and not lose our perspective individually or families or as a church? How do we avoid getting off on some side street somewhere? The answer is by God's Word. It is by the Word of God that God corrects His church, that He sustains His church, that He revives His church, that He stirs up His own work. All revival, all renewal begins with and is sustained by the Word of God. For example, as we were plowing our way through 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, bad king after bad king, then all of a sudden we came to Hezekiah. In 2 Kings, in 2 Chronicles, Hezekiah. What was the key to Hezekiah's revival? It was the commitment to do things according to the law of Moses. That's the refrain as you work your way through it. We saw that a number of months ago. Hezekiah's revival was a word-driven revival. Then we come to Josiah. The famous reforms that took place under Josiah. It took us 4 weeks to work our way through Josiah's reforms. What was the key to Josiah's reform? It was the discovery of the book of the law that had been neglected, that had been left off in some corner in the temple precinct somewhere, rediscovered, dusted off, read, and then responded to with repentance and faith and renewal and revival amongst the people of God. You could say the same thing about John the Baptist, Jesus, and the apostles. That is a word-driven movement of the Holy Spirit. It is the building of the kingdom of God through the Word. When Jesus comes, He comes preaching. The kingdom of God is at hand. The apostles were above everything else that they were. They were preachers. They were agents of proclamation. And then you can go right on through the history of the church. The patristic church. The church of the church fathers. The first four centuries. great preachers. Great era, great preachers. Like Chrysostom. His name literally means the golden-throated. Like Ambrose, like Augustine, like Origen. It was an age of great preaching. 500 years later, God revives his church. He doesn't do so in the form that we would normally expect him to, but given the limitations of the day, he revives it through monastic movements. And every one of those major monastic movements were preaching orders. Some of the minor ones may not have been, but the major ones, the Cistercians, around 1100 AD, the Cistercians, Bernard of Clairvaux being the leading figure, he's a preacher. The Franciscans were a preaching order from the 12th century. The Dominicans were a preaching order. The Franciscans particularly emphasized expository preaching of Scripture. The Dominicans were preachers of doctrines. They were catechizers. God revived the church and restored it to a degree to its apostolic simplicity by the likes of Bernard of Clairvaux, of Dominic, and of St. Francis of Assisi, and did so through the preaching office. And then in the foreground of the Reformation, you had preachers begin to appear. Wycliffe, Huss. Huss ultimately is martyred in 1415. Wycliffe, who was of the same generation, died a few years before he did, was not martyred, but his bones were exhumed and burned after his death. And yet the Wycliffe, the Lollards, the Hussites, those are movements that were driven by preaching. The Reformation, Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Bullinger, Knox, the rest of them. How would they have us understand them? What should we know of them? Above all, they were expositors of sacred Scripture. Even more than they were theologians or church leaders, they were preachers. The post-Reformation era, such as the Puritans, at the center of their conflict with Anglicanism was the centrality of the preaching of God's holy word. The Great Awakening, Whitfield, Wesley, the Tenants, Edwards, Howell Harris, and the Welshmen. The Second and Third Awakenings, Timothy Dwight, Lyman Beecher, Nettleton, and a host of others. When God revives his church, as he has over the centuries, he has done so through his word. The work of God goes forward through the word of God. Why? Because it's in that manner that God exercises his power in the transformation of individuals and families and of the church itself. Why? Because it's the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation. It's the gospel that is at work, doing its work in us, as he says in 1 Thessalonians. It is the gospel that is able to build us up, Acts 20:32. It's the word of God that's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the word of God that's the sword of the Spirit. It's the living and abiding word of God through which we are born again. It's the pure milk of the word by which we grow. It's the inspired word that is profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness, and that makes us adequate for every good work. So it ought not to surprise us. In fact, we should expect it. And we need to know that what was true in the day of Ezra, and that has been true all throughout biblical history and all throughout church history, is that it is when the prophets, in this case Haggai and Zechariah, prophesy that God begins to build his church. That God restores his church, that God revives his church, that the kingdom of God grows, that the kingdom moves forward. That will always be at the center of things. And whenever there is any movement in the church that diminishes the place that the word of God has in the life of the people of God, it is doomed to fail. In the long term, such an outlook will destroy the church and its ministry. You can count on it. And that's why we have to be so vigilant about the day in which we are living and the priorities established by the church. Because as we've mentioned time again, the trajectory in terms of content of God's word in the life of the people of God is in steep decline. Less read, less preached, less sung, less prayed, the sacraments, the visible word, less frequently administered. That is like removing the gasoline from the engine, from the gas tank, so that it's no longer accessible to the engine, so that the car will no longer function. You're taking out the power source. And you're expecting the gospel engine to function, but you're depriving it of its source of energy. When God builds his church, he builds it through his word. And that's what Ezra would have us understand. That's what we need never forget as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful that you've given us your word, that we have this sacred gift, that we're not left to our own ingenuity and cast upon our own sufficiencies to promote the work of Christ. Oh, that we might be faithful to it. In Jesus' name, amen.